Good morning, everyone. My name is Carly, and today's reading will be from Acts 21:1-36. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day, we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way, all of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued on our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the troop because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him."
Good morning again. So probably look at God's word, join the Spirit in prayer. God, we thank you for the word that it speaks to us today. Fill our hearts and minds be still if we think about your word. Help me speak the word really and effectively, and may you empower us to honor you every day. Amen. The Bible is the best authority connecting the books ever put together. More authority than Harry Potter. Because the Bible contains the story about God saving people from their sins and bringing them into a right relationship with Him for eternity. You won't find that story in Harry Potter. In fact, I don't expect you will find that story anywhere else, only in the Bible. Right. One of the most exciting books in the Bible is the Acts of the Apostles, or rather, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because it's in Acts that God's story of salvation begins to come together, and God, with His Holy Spirit, begins to rise up a new community founded and sustained by the revelation of Jesus. That in Jesus' perfection, forgiveness of sin is freely available. And in his resurrection, believers have new life for eternity. In the first exciting thing about the book of Acts, it's the beginning of our story here at Gosford. Just as the church was founded and sustained by Jesus in the book of Acts, the church today is founded and sustained by Jesus. So it makes sense that the church should stay faithful to Jesus. That's a no-brainer. But the passage today addresses a slightly different question and an important one. What does it mean to stay faithful to Jesus in the face of opposition? In the face of even in the face of death. In chapter 20, we read how Paul was bound by the Holy Spirit to return to Jerusalem. Now, think about what's going on here. Paul has been chased by the Jews all around Galatia and Asia, what we know today as modern day Turkey. He's been run out of town, beaten, lied about, robbed, and imprisoned. Now he has a conviction to return to the Jewish capital. Does not really suppose, so what does he suppose is going to happen to him in Jerusalem? What do you suppose is going to happen? The elders at Ephesus were pretty clear about what was going to happen. They were facing the prospect of not seeing him again. And that grieved them. It's clear that Paul is going to face his stiffest opposition yet, which might cause journey to Jerusalem even more interesting. In naming all these places, Luke is showing us that Paul is on a big one to Jerusalem. He's not believing his way back, thinking maybe I'll get there, maybe I might. God will. No. He knows what God's will is. And he's being intentional about it. But why would he be so keen to get back to Jerusalem, knowing what could happen to him? It probably will. Maybe it has something to do with the concern and affections he has for his fellow countrymen. Later in his letter to the Romans, what would you like? For I am convinced that on my shield were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, those of my own race. That is very strong language. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He is boldly saying about the salvation of his fellow countrymen and what he is for himself. My brethren. Paul is on a beeline to the Jewish capitals so that he can tell them about Jesus and what God has been doing among the Gentiles. The religious attire knew what was at stake. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But we're not going to understand that the Spirit was saying one thing and then something else later. The Holy Spirit had bound Paul to go to Jerusalem. And by the same Spirit, I just knew that this was likely to not end well. It's not necessarily anything invisible going on here. Apart from Paul and his companions being faced or about the place and persecuted, perhaps Jesus' words were also in their minds. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Yet, Paul continues toward Jerusalem and arrives at Caesarea, just a few days' journey out from Jerusalem. This journey is nearly over. While he's staying with Philip, he's visited by a prophet named Agabus, who, like the prophets of the Old Testament, enjoyed a bit of drama to get people's attention. He takes Paul out, which is probably a cross sash, and binds his own hands and feet with it, prophesying what is going to happen to Paul. Agabus demonstrates that being bound by the Spirit will lead to Paul being bound by me. The disciples respond by pleading with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul's response was to remind them of his resolve. Paul is not only prepared to be in prison for Jesus. He's prepared to die for him. This hits the disciples really hard. I think we can take some encouragement from this. Remaining faithful to Jesus in the face of opposition is never easy. If we have ever been tempted to bail out because of your faith in Jesus, then you're in good company. This is exactly the tension that Paul and the disciples were facing. They knew that the remaining faithful Jesus meant being obedient to the Spirit. But notice their response to the opposition. They don't regress from what they believe. They don't pretend that the opposition isn't there, or it's not that bad. They respond by closing ranks and supporting each other even more. The disciples don't pat Paul on the back and send him on his way. They walk beside him in his moment of struggle. This is a pattern for us to follow. We all got like each other, struggle alone. Consider how we might walk alongside others in their struggle. A phone call, a cup of coffee, or a meal dropped off. Anything that says, we're with you. You're not alone. We support others in their faithfulness to Jesus. And we support the disciples before Paul. Why you support others in their faithfulness? Because they ain't faithful to Jesus, glorifies God. When Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he tells the believers there what God has been doing among the Gentiles through his ministry, through his faithfulness, and they glorify God. Having heard what's been happening among the Gentiles, they look to support Paul even more. And the fact that comes constructively about how they might respond with this opposition. The opposition that Paul is facing is not only coming from non-believing Jews, it's also coming from believing Jews inside the church. Back in Acts 15, we read how the grace of the Lord was rudely debated, with some believers arguing that the Gentiles also had to obey the law in the Jewish customs. Those holding that position were still around, and they began to spread rumors that Paul was teaching people to Mosaic, Moses, and the Jewish traditions. So, they come up with a plan to dispel these rumors. Among them were four men who had taken a veil. Luke doesn't tell us what that veil was, but the veil required them to be purified in the temple. So they tell Paul to take his men to the temple, provide for the purification, and while he was there, he should purify himself as Jews would do when they come back from Gentile areas. Now, after this, this can look like a on Paul's part, that he's compromising the gospel that he has worked so hard to preach. But that's not what's going on here. The decision of the listeners' council is still being upheld. That nothing more of Gentile believers is required, apart from abstaining from what's been sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. So if Paul wasn't compromising, what's going on? Been making a point for Paul participating in these purification rites. He is showing that he is not against Moses. Later on, in his letter to the Romans, he would write, "We will then notify the law by this fact? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." You see, the issue was Paul's position on the Jewish tradition in opposition to Paul. He just ceased as soon as they saw him purifying himself. The fact that the opposition continues after this is not from believing Jews, but unbelieving Jews, shows that the Israel was never really about Moses or the Jewish traditions. The complaint that was made that Paul was bringing Greeks into the temple, something forbidden according to Jewish law. But that was the main issue either. The accusation was based on assumption rather than observation. No one had actually seen Trophimus in the temple. The real issue was that the gospel was drawing the boundaries of the people of God, and that had implications for the Jewish identity. devil's boy that was trying to kill Paul. But the Paul couldn't even really articulate what the charge was against him. One person shouted one thing, someone else another. The crowd was interested, but they didn't know why. All they knew was they wanted Paul and his gospel gone. The same thing happens today. It seems to me that when people raise issues against Jesus, or against the Church, or against Christianity, the issues that they raise are hardly ever the real issue. If we try to fight, the real issue seems to be that people want to be their own little devil god, deciding what is wrong and right for themselves. The suggestions that there might be a higher authority that they are accountable for and will judge them is truly terrifying. So this is like conflicts arise, and Christians are accused of not being loving. How do we respond to opposition like that? We make sure that we are being loving, but not by the idea of love. Love that isn't much more than a feel-good emotion. Now, we love by God's idea of love. What is God's idea of love? Love is passionate. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-pitying. It is not easily angry. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We've probably heard that before. It comes from 1 Corinthians 13. The issue isn't that Christians aren't loving whether they can be. The issue is that we have a much more comprehensive, richer, deeper idea of love that the world does not understand. That's the point. That's the issue. And that's the point that we need to make in our day. And we make that point by loving people, by God's standards, and not to retreat to love when we are accused. By doing so, we glorify God. We are part of the most important story that ever been told. If we owe it all to Jesus. So what does it mean to remain faithful to Jesus, even in the face of opposition? It means remaining faithful to Jesus, even when we know that it will cost us. Perhaps greatly. It means glorifying God and making Him known. It means walking with each other as we struggle with opposition. Importantly, it doesn't mean pushing. Doesn't mean compromising on the gospel so that peace might be maintained. And rather does it mean being unresponsive to those who would accuse us. But it doesn't mean making a point, being clear of what the issues are, and seeking to love people by God's standards, even as they accuse us. This is the community that God began to raise up in Acts. It is this community that God continues to rise today, and I pray that He does that here at Gosford. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Lord, with everyone, filled your church with Jesus, and sustaining your church. Hold us up in times of opposition. Give us the power and the strength to declare your word and to love people. Help us to identify the real issues at hand, and would you effective witnesses of your grace and your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.